Exodus chapter 29. We continue to work our way through this really big book, Exodus. And we've worked our way all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, to where we are now in 29. And really at the beginning, if you remember, it might be some time ago, you heard me read Exodus chapter 20. That is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And then after the Decalogue, we got the Book of the Covenant. And you might remember those. The Book of the Covenant contained various case laws. It was things kind of that were various laws to do in certain things. And then in chapter 24, we had this kind of a shift in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, Moses comes, tells the people about the plans for the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the lampstand, and then the tabernacle itself, right? All of those details about the tabernacle, its dimensions, its the materials that it's to be made with, all of these kinds of things. The bronze altar in 27, we showed you a kind of diagram, an image of what, as best we can gather, what it may have looked like, something like that. And then we shifted. And by the way, Exodus is a very large book, and about a third of the book, the entire book, is taken up with these details about these ceremonies and the construction of the tabernacle. All of that we would put under the heading of what? Of worship. How God is to be worshiped. How his people are to relate to him, come to him, engage him. How they are to have a relationship with him is through their worship, their gathered worship. It's a certain way. And so, to us, we might read some of these things and be somewhat unimpressed, I guess. We might come and say, oh man, this doesn't seem very relevant to me. This doesn't seem very important. But remember, it may not seem important to us, but if God sees fit to take a third of the book of Exodus to make sure that is taken up with all of these details, it must be important to him. And it does take time for our priorities to come in line with God's priorities. That's true. But if you feel ourselves, as we're reading these things, kind of saying, man, is this really important? Do we need to, you know, look at these things like that? Keep that in mind. That, okay, Lord, there must be something here. I need to be taught. I need to be led. And so just keep that in mind, that this is important, and it takes up a great amount of space in the book. And last week, we had great detail given about the priestly garments, what they were to wear, and specifically what Aaron, as the high priest, what he was to wear specifically, and also his sons with him. He also had specific, the sons were supposed to wear something specific as well. But now in chapter 29, we come to their ordination ceremony, right? This is exciting. It should be exciting. They're being ordained. All the instructions have been laid out. The blueprints are given. This is how you're going to make it. Now, this is how to conduct the ceremony for them to begin this ministry. This ministry. And with that in mind, let's go to 29 verses 1 to 9. Here's my plan real quick before we do it. It's a long chapter. It's 46 verses. I'm not going to read all 46 verses. I know everyone is going to be so happy about that. But I'm going to read the first 9 verses, okay? Then I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. You're not going to get away from it as we go through it, okay? All right, so chapter 29, verse 1 to 9. This is the word of God. Now, this is what you, this is God speaking to Moses. The you is Moses. And God is speaking to Moses, okay? Now, this is what you, Moses, shall do to them, that is Aaron and his sons. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So far, this is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray his help. Let's ask his help one more time. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you'd bless our time as we study this chapter, that to some may seem obscure, it may seem again out of date or whatever or irrelevant, but we know, Lord, that it's none of those things. We know that your word is truth, and that all of the scriptures are breathed out by you, O God, that all of the scriptures are profitable to us for everything that we need to live the Christian life, to teach us, to train us, to rebuke us, to encourage us. Lord, everything we need is contained. And we also know that these things are all teaching us about the Redeemer, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it was one of my favorite ministers in Scottish history, Robert Murray McShane. He died at the age of 29, young minister. He organized a Bible reading plan that's still really largely used today, the McShane reading plan. He divided it up into four readings, kind of a time in the morning for you to read, and then time in the evening for family reading. And he structured this Bible reading plan that people use today to this day. But one of the things I believe he said, or it's maybe a paraphrase of something he said, but he said, study the priesthood and you'll learn about Jesus, the high priest. If you study the priesthood of the old covenant, really understand it, look at the details of it, you will have a better handle on the priestly work of Jesus in the new covenant. And that is true. It's true because that is God's intention. Hear me on this, that Jesus did not just start public ministry out of thin air. Nothing had preceded this, and they have nothing to go off of. He's just getting baptized by this prophet John. It makes no sense to anybody, and he's now having this meal, which makes no sense, this Lord's Supper or this Passover meal. All of this was foreshadowed and explained beforehand. And it was explained with amazing accuracy, with amazing detail. Like the mechanics of what's going on. How many of you have ever been in a conversation, or maybe you've had this thought yourself, that most people are aware that Jesus died on the cross? Unbelievers, people who kind of would associate themselves with Christianity, they might not really be a Christian or walking with the Lord, but they say, oh, I've heard of that. I've heard that, yes, that Christians teach that Jesus died on the cross, and they might even say died on the cross for our sins. Most people know that. What they don't understand is how that works. Why? What does that really do? How does him dying on the cross do anything about anyone's sin? Right? So he dies on the cross and our sins are paid for, but what do we have to go off of? But remember that for 1400 years, when we're looking at the events of Exodus, we're looking at something that is dated roughly between 1400 BC and 1200 BC, depending on who you're looking at or listening to, okay? You have a later date or an earlier date, but the point is, let's just go with 1400 BC, okay? 1,400 years, God was actively condescending to his people, giving us, prophesying to us through visible things. Visible sermons were being preached to the people of God for hundreds of years, even thousands of years. Visible sermons. So when you're looking at these priestly garments, you're looking at the tabernacle, you're hearing this ordination ceremony being described and how it's to be conducted, there's a reason. It's not just because God feels like it, or there's no rhyme or reason to it. It's just do this and then, well, let's just do this next and then that. No reason, nothing at all, nothing to see. That's not the way our God operates. So remember that when you're looking at these ceremonies, there's a structure, there's a message, there's an order, there's a pattern, there's something that is for our benefit, even us in the new covenant, that when we look back at this, it's there to make things more clear about what Jesus is doing and what he has done for us in our place. And the first word I want to draw your attention to, and this will be our first section, is verses 1 through 9. But the first word I want to draw your attention to is the word consecrate. In that word consecrate, it comes from a Latin, right? But in that, the one of the words there you probably hear is sacred. A con, and then kind of another word for sacred there, a with sacred, together sacred, making sacred. So it's to consecrate is to make something sacred, set apart something as sacred. Sacred, we could say holy, right? And so they're being consecrated. They're being set apart. One thing I find fascinating here is Aaron did not have much of a choice in this matter. It's not as though God was looking for the most gifted person to serve as this priest or whatever, right? As it relates to Aaron and the priesthood. Now we'll see why Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron was. But the point is that Aaron was called. And the point I want to bring out is that, first of all, the ministers, those representatives that minister on behalf of God or that minister on behalf of the people to God, are they cannot just choose themselves. They must be chosen. They must be called to that office. This is true for all ministers. It was especially true of the high priest. It was especially true of the Levites. If you were a Levite, then this is what you were going to do in the economy of God's people. You didn't get to say, you know what, I'm a Levite, but I really want to be a part of that tribe and live where that tribe lives and have their portion and all of that. That's not your choice. This is what you have been called to by virtue of you being a Levite. You've been called. And brother, sister, you also have been called. That if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not called to be a high priest. So nobody leave here with that idea, okay? But you are called to the office of believer. You're called to be a priest. We're gonna get into this later, but the Bible says that all Christians, that we are a kingdom of priests unto God. We have been made priests unto God. And this is something that we are called to. But this calling, always when we see this in Scripture, it begins with this ceremony, some kind of ceremony of washing, of cleansing. You see this over and over and over and over. And I had never quite seen this pattern before. But any time that someone's being set apart for service, there is a ceremony for cleansing. There is a visible time here to set this person apart. And it involves usually water and oil in the Old Testament. This would be true. This would be the way the kings were anointed. The kings of Israel later would have oil poured on their head. And in this case, the priests are being cleansed. And the first thing that tells us here is this. Consecration requires cleansing. Consecration, to be set apart, requires cleansing. Look at there's this detail taken here into the preparations there to make. So before they come to the entrance of the tent of meeting, Moses is instructed to get things ready, okay? And there's a few offerings that they have to get ready. If you look at verse 1, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. I just want to emphasize that language to you again, because this is something that's being done to them. Why is that important? Again, it's not something they're doing to themselves. They are not baptizing themselves. They are not pouring oil on themselves and saying, I want to be a priest. Give me that oil. And then put it on their heads and saying, all right, I'm your priest now. Not how it works. It's done to them. They are somewhat passive in this ceremony. This is important to see. It has implications for us in the new covenant here. But they are passive that they may serve me as priest. They're being called to serve as priests. Now, first, they're going to take one bull and two rams. And this livestock has a particular characteristic about it. What do you notice about this livestock? One bull, two rams, three animals. Got it? Okay. Everyone can count? Kids, one bull plus two rams equals how many animals? Okay, three. Okay, so we have three. And how do they have to look? What do they have to be like? Without blemish. That's important. These have to be animals without blemish. Also, next, so those are the livestock, but then there's something that needs to be baked or prepared with wheat and flour, with fine flour. Not just any flour, but fine flour. And it says here, you're going to make unleavened. So you have varnished, if you will, livestock, okay? You have pure livestock. And then pure leaven, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes. And you're going to make them with fine flour and put in them in one basket and bring them and bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance and wash them with water. Wash them with water. Can you just imagine that scene? Now, why would this be done inside, or why would this not be done inside the tent? Think about that for a moment. Anybody? Well, they're not set apart as holy yet. They can't go in there. They don't have access. They're not authorized to get to step one inch into that tent. Once it's been set up there and God's presence is there, they will be consumed. Before they are allowed to go into the tent to minister on behalf of the people, they have to be made holy. They have to be cleansed. They have to be washed. Another added element to this is them doing it at the entrance would mean that other people could see this, right? If this ceremony were done inside the tent, the people wouldn't get to witness that. But as it is here, it's orchestrated in such a way where this ordination service is happening with the congregation seeing this, saying this is ceremony is happening, and this is the high priest that is being anointed in front of our eyes to minister on our behalf with God and on God's and ministering God's word to us. And so they're to be washed. And one thing I want to point you to, go over to the next book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 8, and we'll see an interesting parallel of this ceremony taking place. or we'll see a parallel account of it, should say. Leviticus 8, chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble, look at the detail we're given here, which was alluded to in 29, but now explicit in Leviticus 8, assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, imagine this, imagine where the congregation and Moses to the congregation declares to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. Don't you love that? Because Moses is not saying, hey guys, here's how we're gonna do it, because here's the idea I had. I think it'd be cool to ordain my brother Aaron and his, a conflict of interest here. Moses is saying, this is not my idea. This is God's idea. This is what he's commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons. I always just kind of think about what the sons must be thinking. You know, you got to imagine like Nadab, Abihu, or Abihu, whoever you want, however you want to say it, Eleazar, Ithamar. You have to imagine, and there's just, they're like, they're being called to this. They're not like, Dad, I don't want to be ordained as a priest, right? I just wonder what must have been going on or how they must have been feeling about this. We know that Nadab and Abihu, their hearts were not really in the right place. We find this later on. But yet they're called to this. They're called to this position. And it says here, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. Here they are, in a sense, a type of baptism we see administered by Moses, a type of ceremony of cleansing, of washing. Again, it's not New Covenant baptism. This is the Old Covenant. But this is a purification ceremony, a purification rite. It is a rite of cleansing, a rite of passage, if you will, through this. Baptism serves in a similar function for us as we are called to the office of believer. As we take on the priesthood of all believers, becoming Christians, bearing the name of Christ, ministering in the name of Christ, declaring forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. When you do that, you're doing priestly work. When you live as a Christian, you're doing priestly work. It's not high priestly work. There's only one high priest. But it is priestly in a lesser sense. And think about this here, that they're washed. Moses washes them with water, and then he clothes them, puts a coat on them, and tied a sash around his waist and clothed him with a robe. And this is what he's doing to Aaron, and put the ephod on him, or the ephod, and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him in the band. And he placed the breast piece on him. In the breast piece, he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head. And the turban in front, and he set the gold plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil, Leviticus 8:10, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them, and he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Let's go back to our chapter in Exodus 29, if you would follow there with me. Consecration requires cleansing. Brothers and sisters, we have cleansing. You have cleansing. How do we take part in this? Well, first and foremost, remember this, that one has gone, this scripture, I feel what came to mind as I studied this was the time when Jesus went into the synagogue and Isaiah, he opened the scroll, read a portion of Isaiah, and he said, he closed it and he said to everyone there, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right? He says that to everyone. He opens it, he says, this has been fulfilled right now. As you're hearing this, what I just read to you from Isaiah, so many centuries ago is being fulfilled right now. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, although in a much lesser way, I say to you what you just read, the cleansing of Aaron and his sons, the ordaining to office, they're being clothed. That has been fulfilled for us in the new covenant. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. One glimpse of this, and I should have asked you to go here before going back to Exodus 29. One glimpse we see of this is in Matthew chapter 3. Go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Because maybe these things will begin to make a little bit more sense to you and a little bit less mysterious if we connect them and we put them in their proper place. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, John is at the River Jordan baptizing. And look at this in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John did not want to do this. John tried to prevent Jesus, and he said, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, when he was washed, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, mind you, this voice, let me just pause before I read this. This voice, same voice speaking to Moses about the tabernacle, about the high priests, about the garments, about the ordination ceremony. Same voice. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of all creation. Same voice. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What's fascinating is this marks the beginning, the official beginning of the public ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is there no pattern there? Is there no coincidence there that Jesus undergoes? So for those of us who have stumbled saying, why would Jesus have to be baptized? Hopefully it makes a little more sense, because he was taking unto himself the office of high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. We can look at that briefly before I completely run out of time, and I will do my best not to. We're not going to touch on everything, by the way, in Exodus 29, but look at Hebrews chapter 7. And let me just go to verse 11. There's more we could get into here, but I don't want to get stuck in the weeds in Melchizedek. But Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of another one, Melchizedek, who Abraham offered sacrifices to? Long story. Anyways, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, not from Levi. He's descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is written, it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness, and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. Through which we draw near to God. Brothers and sisters, we do not draw near to God through a son of Aaron, through a Levitical priesthood. We draw near to God through a better hope that's been introduced through Jesus, who is the priest forever. And though Jesus is a better priest than the high priest of the old covenant in the sense that Aaron was merely just a man. He was a type of Christ. His life was made to paint a picture of someone who would come after him, who would take on the office in a better, in an eternal way, in a way that he could never handle that office or execute that office, but in a similar way. Though Aaron was cleansed because he had his own sin that had to be dealt with and atoned for before he could enter in, Jesus was cleansed not to wash his sin away, but to set him apart as Messiah, but to recognize him and to set him apart in the sight of all people as the anointed of God, the chosen one of God, the Messiah of God, the called one, the anointed one. And so that there would be no mistake, so that there would be nobody trying to hold election for someone to come in and take that place. Which is why it's so ridiculous to think that Peter could hold an office, or that the Pope or anybody else could hold an office anywhere close to what Jesus himself alone holds. He is alone the high priest, and those clothes that he was clothed with will never get passed on to another. The high priest, his clothes, when Aaron died, the priesthood didn't die, but his clothes would be passed on to the next high priest. But Jesus is a priest forever, never to be disrobed, never to be taken out of office, but even is in that office now. Going back to our text in Exodus 29, the first section deals with that cleansing ceremony. As I said, it involves specific sacrifices, but another thing I want to point out, which might seem very obscure, I didn't understand this. I had to look at this deeply, and I think I was able to gather from commentators and things what I think probably is the case, but I'll say it when I'm not too sure. We don't know, but there is an interesting bit of information to consider here in verse 10. I like how one pastor put it. He said, if there's any animal rights activist, you might want to make your way to the door right now. They said, because things are about to get very graphic. So any PETA representatives here, this is biblical. Okay, verse 10. This is the ceremony. So after they're washed, after that washing, okay, and after their clothing, they're vested, okay, if you will. Verse 10, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. There was a bull and two rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Now I want you to just imagine that scene in your head for a moment. Imagine a bull being brought, okay? It's being dragged along here. It's walking over. And it's walked over to them, and Aaron and his sons, all of them, they put their hands on the head of this animal, and they're touching the head of this animal, okay? Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. Now, one thing we see there is that consecration requires a substitute. And the priests, in order for them to take on this priesthood, what they were doing when they put their hands on that bull, it was signaling to them that their sin was being imparted to this sacrifice. this sacrifice, that was going to be in their stead. So it is as though when they said, put your hands on the bull and then kill it, it's as though they themselves, their death was accomplished. Before they could minister, they had to die. Die to themselves, die to their sin. A death had to occur. The wages of sin is death. God is holy. He will have nothing to do with anything that is less than holy. And the only way for us to be made holy is through death. We must die. And in Christ, that death has been accomplished. He has died the death you and I deserve to die. He lived the life that you and I ought to have lived, but couldn't. And we get the credit of his perfect life, making us holy, of holy standing before God. We get the credit of his life, and he gets all the demerit of our sinful lives are placed on his head. And he's crushed and killed in our stead as our substitute. And what might seem even more mysterious there is verse 13. They then, they're marking the things with blood because the effects of this death are covering this whole ministry. So they're putting it on the altar, putting it on this place and all of that. But look at this in verse 13. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. Now, what is that about? What is that about? Why take these organs? Why have to do this specifically, like set apart these organs, set them on the altar and burn them? I mean, isn't that a little much, right? Couldn't we have dealt with just the sacrifice and moved on? Remember, this is interesting though. In the Near East, in this time, that other cultures, other pagan cultures, what they would do is they would use these organs for divination. They would try to do fortune telling and things like this with kidneys, with the liver, with the fat of the entrails. They would use these pieces in cult rituals. And they would try to speak, or they would try to basically do magic with these things to try to tell the future, to discern what's going on. And God is essentially saying, my priesthood is not operating in that way. Set apart those things that people use, burn them. They're not to be used to discern my will. God has given an appointed means to discern his will to the high priest, and that is however we want to say it, the Urim and the Thummim, right? These two stones, we don't really know what they were, but they were some way for the people of God to discern God's will in certain circumstances. We could do a whole sermon on just the Urim and the Thummim and how that would work and how people think that worked. But suffice it to say, God would execute or judge, render judgments on what the people are to do through the high priest. And the high priest would cast lots, kind of. Not really, it was similar to that, but he would maybe put his hand in the vest, and if he would pull out one, that would be answer one, option one. If there was two options, what do we do, Lord? Option one, option two. And it's possible he could have put his hand in there and whatever one came out was the one that they would do. Either way, they were not to follow the practices of the people around them. They were not to try to seek some way outside of God's appointed means. And we see that. And the other thing we see here in verse 14 is that they would burn that, but then all of the waste and all of this kind of stuff. Look at this in verse 14. Again, kind of graphic. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So they were allowed to burn those things there in the presence. But as far as the rest of those things, they had to take it outside the camp, and that was to be burned there. And you know that the Bible tells us Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside, on the edges. Basically, that is a picture of hell. That's a picture of what hell is. It is outside of the favorable presence of God. It is separation from the favorable presence of God. That is what hell is. It is being separated to be tormented eternally with fire outside the camp, outside of the covenant community. And Jesus suffered hell for us on the cross. That's what we're taught, that there when he took the wrath of God, we tend to think that what was so horrible about the crucifixion is the nails, the pain, the horrible things that the soldiers did to Jesus. That was not the most horrible part. The most horrible part was what we couldn't see, was the wrath of God, was the weight of hell being, was the weight of hell crushing the perfect Savior. That wasn't discernible to the physical eye. And that is what Jesus sought. That is what Jesus wrestled with in the garden about. That is what he was afraid of. Not afraid of, but that is what he feared. He didn't fear the soldiers. If you need proof of that, look at how he allowed himself to be arrested by them. At him speaking, they fell back and fell down on their faces. He was not afraid of them. But he knew what he had to face for sinners. He knew he had to face the wrath of the Father. And that is what he sweat great drops of blood over, an agony over. But he did it. He endured it. He suffered it. And he did it not for our sake, not for his own sake, but he did it for our sake, that we would be cleansed, that we would be counted righteous, that we would be counted holy, even have the dignity of being able to serve the living God as a priest in his courts. What a privilege. What high honor has been bestowed on us just by being Christians. And Christian, do our lives reflect the consecration of the office that we hold? Do our lives reflect the consecration of the office we've been called to? Are we consecrated to him? In thought, in word, and deed, are we concerned about living our lives in a way that honors God? In verse 19, this goes on, but look at this part here in verse 19. You shall take the other ram. There was one other ram I'm skipping in verse 15 on, but you shall take the other ram and Aaron and his sons and shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tips of the right ears of his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toe or the great toe. That's so funny. I'm just going to call my big toe my great toe from now on. Like, you know, hey, that's my great toe. It is so funny. But the great toe. So imagine this here. We have our right ear, blood from that sacrifice on our ear, blood on the thumb, and then blood on your big toe, on your great toe. Okay? Why that? Just think about that for a moment. What would that possibly signify? What would that mean? It's that our hearing, our ears consecrated unto the Lord, our hands consecrated unto the Lord, our what we do and how we walk. In other words, saying every part of us, cleanse us, every part. You know, I love reading the account of Jesus. And by the way, another interesting thing I don't really want to get into, but is another observation is nobody really knows when the disciples were baptized, by the way. If you've ever thought about that, we never have a record of their baptisms, which is just interesting, at least. But what we do have is we do have a cleansing ceremony that took place in the upper room at the Last Supper. And Jesus takes a towel, puts it around his waist, and what does he do? He washes their feet. And they're cleansed. And Peter does kind of what John does. He doesn't want him to do it. He says, no, don't. You'll never wash my feet. Don't wash my feet. He says, if I don't do this, you have no share in me. And Peter's like, okay, all of it. Give me, just wash every part of me in that case. And Peter was onto something when he said that. Because when we are consecrated, it's a all or nothing. It's all of us. Some of us, when we come to faith, we want to live as though we allow God, or we only want a certain, like an opinion or an idea to be consecrated. Like, yes, okay, I believe in Jesus. Cool. I believe he was real. I believe he did that. I believe in God. Mentally, maybe just intellectually, I'm cleansed. But what about our emotions? What about our desires? What about our speech? What about our conduct? What about the things we do, the things we fail to do? All of these things. Our whole life belongs to the Lord. And by the priest being marked with this blood and cleansed and anointed with this oil, washed with water, poured oil on the head, marked with the blood of the sacrifice, they are saying, you are presented wholly and completely. You know what they're being told? You, none of you belongs to you anymore. You are completely, from head to toe, set apart to serve the living God. And you may have not undergone exactly the same ceremony, but Christian, you were baptized. You were marked off. You have entered. You are a member of the new covenant. And remember that no, it's no less weighty. It's no less significant. It's no less glorious. And I'm kind of thankful that I don't have to have blood put on me. And that it's just water, right? All that blood has been done away with the blood of Christ. And now we're washed with water. I mean, look at this language we have here in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 5 rather. This is the passage that we go to when we talk about marriage mostly. But I want to not emphasize the marriage aspect of it, but emphasize what we're being told about the church. In verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Look at this, specifically about Christ. As Christ, what has Christ done? Christ loved the church. Now he loves the church, but because of what he did, he showed his love. His love was an action. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, we could say consecrate her, having what? Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. And that is God's will for us. God's will for us, church, is that we would be consecrated, because our head, the head of the church, is Christ. And our union with him is that in his dying, we died. In his rising, we rise. In his living, we live. In his serving, we serve. Are you with me in all of this, right? And so in his work for us as a priest, he's the high priest, but as the lesser priest, we also join in that work. We're called to take part in that work. And I just want to end with that plea. There's more to be said. There's a lot here in this chapter, obviously, as there always is. But I want us to ask here, are we consecrated? Do we live in light of the fact that our high priest has been consecrated and that we also are united to him? Do we listen to God's word? Are we trying to listen to God's word with priestly ears? Is our work holy? Is our conduct holy? Our hands, are they marked with the blood of Christ? Are our feet marked with the blood of Christ? Remember, Jesus has set apart the church, has purchased the church, and we are not our own. We belong, body, soul, life, and in death, we belong to him. May the Lord set apart our lives as holy to him. And I pray right now that if we haven't been concerned with personal holiness and growing in holiness, let us resolve or renew that desire now. Ask God, Lord, make me holy. Make me what you have called me to be. Let's pray.